So just a couple of weeks after Elise was born, we had one of those crazy spring storms that just kind of like yesterday. I don't know how many of you got hail yesterday, but that was wild. All of a sudden it got dark and then it just pounded everyone, right? We had one of these crazy spring storms and it came with a lot of wind. Like I heard it coming from a distance, this storm coming in, and it knocked out power at our house. Being a fairly planned out and prepared person, like I'm not a prepper, but I could be tipped easily that way. This situation caught me pretty well off guard in the middle of a season that felt like being perpetually caught off guard, right? Like the hospital allowed me and my wife to bring a human home that couldn't take care of itself. Does that make sense? Like we couldn't believe it. We thought at any moment somebody's going to come take this baby away because we didn't know what we were doing. And so now the power's out. So not only that, but my mother-in-law was in town staying with us to help out with Christine and Elise through that whole first few weeks. Super thankful for that. She was there as an incredible help. She cooked us some beautiful dinners. She stayed up with the baby so that we could recover on sleep and just did amazing things. But also, when your mother-in-law is in the house and you're the man, you feel like you need to impress her a lot, right? Is that just me or has other guys felt that way? Yeah. So, storm comes through, power's out, I'm not prepared, oh no, what do we do? Situation is happening. It contributes to this pressure to protect and provide for her daughter and her brand new baby granddaughter. Now, Elise was formula fed, which meant that we needed a fresh water supply, not only to make her food, but to clean and sanitize her bottles. Like, this is, I'm told, I know that everyone has a different opinion on all this stuff, but we were told you need to be very careful with the formula and the bottles, especially in the early weeks, because their immune system still isn't developed. Okay? So, we're taking this advice to heart, first-time parents. We don't know if she can eat the dirt yet or not, right? Like some of you said, just let her do it. And we're like, we're being told not to, and we don't want to go to jail. So I'm starting to panic a little bit because we're on a well. We can't get water to our house without the power. Having a well with no power made that a challenge. It was still chilly at night. And the power being out meant that the heater in the nursery wasn't going to work, and Elise couldn't regulate her body temperature at that time. And the fans for the wood stove to move the heat around the house ain't going to work in that situation. It was really a reality check moment that Christine and I had done our respective research to be as prepared as we possibly could, and we felt pretty good about where we were until the power went out. Slipped our mind in that moment, in all of our preparation. Most of us, though, my point in bringing this story up, most of us don't discover our false securities or the things that we're leaning on when life is calm, right? Like when things are going well, it doesn't matter what you're leaning on because things are well. Nothing is failing. Nothing is cracking. Nothing is breaking. But when things are going according to our best laid plans, it's great, but we discover our false securities when the pressure builds and trouble comes. See, chapter 5 is going to begin this way. Judah is under siege. Its ruler is humiliated. Every source of visible strength is crumbled. But church, into that failure, God speaks a promise. Now, I recognize we have some guests today, and we need to kind of outline. Micah is church, how would you rate Micah on a scale of 1 to 10 as far as doom and gloom? 1 being meh, 10 being, oh my goodness, the world is going to implode. 11. Dawn says 11, right? So we're in the upswing right now. We're coming out of that because basically in the first 3 chapters, God is charging Israel and his people. He's bringing them into court. He is accusing them. He is saying, this is terrible. And God is the righteous judge. And he says, you're going to be taken from your land. Jerusalem is going to be plowed under. It's going to be a thicket. And God is speaking through his prophet Micah. In the very beginning of the book, it says, this is the word of the Lord. So when we read that, part of us, it challenges our God loves everyone and he'll always be nice to me mentality. And it brings in this God who is vengeful, as we're going to see today. God who is just, God who is going to lay down the law at some point. Is God patient and kind and loving? Absolutely, but God is just. And he will judge. And we're seeing that have to pull together in this book, this minor prophet called Micah. And so Micah is beginning at chapter 5 this way. It's Judah under siege. Its ruler is humiliated. Every visible power has crumbled. And yet into that failure, God is going to speak a promise. Let's look at verse 1. Now, daughter who is under attack, you slash yourself in grief. A siege is set against us. They are striking the judge of Israel on the cheek with a rod. It's important that we emotionally kind of process this, put ourselves in the middle of it, what's being described here, because it cuts to the heart of everything that's been going on in Micah, and it's a strong parallel for us today. Israel had, at one time, many victories against their enemies. At one time, they were protected by the Lord in supernatural ways. At one time, they had depended on God and he was faithful to them. But as wealth grew and threats vanished, as peace and comfort became the norm, as culture started to stray away from the God that made them into the nation to the point that the leaders of that nation used their positions for their own gain, to reflect their glory and not God's glory. There's a saying, as leaders go, so goes the nation. So goes the business or the organization. So goes the church. So when leaders become self-absorbed, the culture becomes self-absorbed. When leaders stop serving, the people also stop serving. When the leaders look out for themselves, the people look out for themselves. I think it was Ronald Reagan that famously said, "Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country." I got that quote right? Kennedy, sorry. Yeah, I meant Kennedy. Why did I say Reagan? That's weird. It's okay. A really good president, right? I don't know, said that. Anyway, the point being is that we've quoted those, right? We know those things. We've heard these things before. But how would that quote be standing up today? How many people are asking what they can do for their country, not what their country can do for them? Not many. How are you doing with that? When was the last time you asked what you could do for your country instead of what your country could do for you? Because what I hear today is lower the gas prices, lower the taxes, country, fix my problems, right? When our leaders go self-absorbed, even good people go self-absorbed too. You see that? Stinks, doesn't it? Because maybe we haven't recognized that in ourselves. We see this today all over the place. Most common thing we might see is a politician who wants to keep their job so that they make promises that they can't really deliver on. Or promises that are only good for a specific group of people. While we don't like it, it makes sense though. Right? We have to put ourselves in this position. It makes sense. You knew at your job who you needed to please. Who you needed to avoid. Is that true or false? You knew exactly who you needed to report to. You knew exactly who you needed to please. There was probably one boss that you knew you could push over, right? And you could walk on like a carpet. But there was another boss who meant business. And if they weren't happy, you weren't happy, right? You knew who you needed to please at your job, even if it wasn't the best thing for the business or the organization. And so it tends to be a little bit hypocritical when we call out politicians for doing that, because we first need to take the log out of our own eye before we start pointing out the specks in others. Make sense? Yeah. My point is simply to say that as our leaders go self-absorbed, we are going to also be self-absorbed. We have to recognize that. That is what's happened in Israel. That is what's happened in Judah. And that is why God is being forced to ask, because we saw all the way back in chapter 1 that when sin starts to infect, it spreads everywhere. It doesn't matter. It will keep going, because rarely do people around you try to raise the bar. They're always trying to lower the bar, right? What this teaches everyone involved, everyone looking on, the newbies and the young, it teaches our own families, when we act this way, how to get ahead in life, how to be concerned about you, how not to rock the boat. It's not always right to stand up for the right thing. We would never say that, but that's what our actions show sometimes. And so we lean on these kinds of power structures. We lean on these small lies. We lean on cutting corners. We lean on doing what's best for me. How do I please the powers that be so that I can get ahead? And it becomes this false security system that we lean on other than the Word of God, other than our Christian values and principles. And when that power fails, when those systems begin to tear apart, our false securities are then exposed. The people in Judah knew who they needed to avoid and who they needed to be close to. But now the powers that be, the entire system is falling apart because God has said, I'm going to tear this down. And when power fails, our false securities are exposed. Life pressures will always reveal what we are actually leaning on, what is actually propping us up. But that's what's so awesome about our God, because His power often comes from the most unexpected places. And when we learn to trust that, we don't need the false securities of the world any longer. David is probably the best example of that, King David. He was a small shepherd boy who wasn't considered even close to being kingly. But God's prophet Samuel chose David out of all of his stronger, seemingly more qualified brothers to be king. And so when the Philistines were threatening Israel, it was David who walked out from the Israelite camp to face the giant Goliath that every other soldier was afraid of. And he walked out of the Israelite camp with no armor on and simply a sling and some stones. He was laughed at by the enemy. His own people thought he was going to end up being ground beef. But with one stone, a prayer, and an incredible faith, the small overlooked shepherd boy defeated the greatest warrior in the enemy's camp. He goes on to be one of the greatest kings, probably the greatest king that Israel ever had. Micah begins alluding to a similar thing in the next couple of verses. In verses 2 through 3 of Micah chapter 5, it reads, Bethlehem, Ephratah, you are small among the clans of Judah. One will come from you to be ruler over Israel from me. His origin is from antiquity, from ancient times. Who is God talking about? Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor has given birth, and then the rest of the ruler's brothers will return to the people of Israel. God has spent a lot of time foretelling Judah's humiliation. It's going to be destroyed, plowed under, turned into a thicket. But here God says, from Bethlehem will come redemption. Compared to Jerusalem, Bethlehem is incredibly insignificant. It's like telling someone from out of state that you live in Lapeer, Michigan. How do you tell them where you live? Well, we're about 30, 45 minutes east of Flint, about an hour, hour and a half north of Detroit. And that gives them kind of a thing. I know you can point there, but I get it wrong half the time. I end up in like Tawas, you know, like pointing up there. It's because I went to Lapeer. We didn't learn a lot of geography even about our own state. Yeah, it was terrible. So usually when you mention Flint or Detroit, specifically Detroit, because that'll satisfy their inquiry, right? Because they're like, oh yeah, I've heard of Detroit. So you're kind of close to that. You're like, not close. No, not really. Not Couldn't get farther away, actually, sometimes. But, you know, it's the way it is. That usually satisfies the question because it's more significant than Lapeer, right? In a national stage, it's talked about at least. The Lions almost won the Super Bowl, kind of. They're going to this year, right? 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 Yeah, we'll see. I don't know. Pistons better take it, though, for crying out loud. But even historically, right? Because Detroit is known as what? Motor City. Motown, right? You got all these names for what has come out of Detroit. It was at one time great. Now it's coming back. But it's not there yet, right? People still know it. But in all reality, God is reminding his people of David by using Bethlehem. Because do you know where David was born? I'll give you a hint. I've already mentioned the name of the town. Bethlehem. David was born in Bethlehem. The most adored and famous king in Israel's history came from a place of humble origins. So where Jerusalem is the city of kings, Bethlehem represents humble beginnings. And so God is not just promising another ruler here. He's promising Davidic hope. Sometimes we think and look back over the presidents of our nation, even when you misquote them. We think, man, we need another George Washington, right? Or another Abraham Lincoln, or we need, you know, some of those guys. That's a kind of hope that he's talking about here, though it's different because we're not just talking about national power. He's talking about Davidic hope here. So that may not mean much to you, but in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promises that David's house, this is another one of God's promises through his prophets to God's people, David's house, David's kingdom, and David's throne will, at one time in the future, be established forever. He promised a descendant from David's family tree that will lead his eternal kingdom and sit on an eternal throne. Even in pain, even in what looks like defeat, God is reminding and even renewing his promise that this will not be forever. That he is at work, that he is in control, that he has not changed his mind, that God is not finished with the promises that he's already made. This is why at Christmas time we talk about, this is why the genealogy exists in Matthew, because it shows us Jesus' kingly lineage because of these kinds of promises that exist in the Old Testament. When we emphasize Bethlehem at Christmas, it's because God promised that an eternal ruler from antiquity, from ancient times, would come from that place, rise up, and be the king, the eternal king, on an eternal throne, and that the house of David would be established forever. These are all fulfilled promises. And it is beautiful and has the opportunity to give you goosebumps if you recognize that years upon years pass between these promises. And that not only did Jesus come and live and be with people and live a perfect life and go to the cross willingly, die, and was resurrected 3 days later. That's an amazing story in and of itself, but it was told in the Old Testament. It was told over and over and over again. This is the plan. This is the hope. And so our faith is very much similar to those who are in the Old Testament. We're just looking backward. They were looking forward. Does that make sense? So we see over time recorded, we can show that these things were written at different time periods. The historical record shows that outside of the Bible itself. That we can trust God when he makes a promise. That he's not changing his mind, that he is in control, that he is at work even when the days look incredibly dark. See, one of our biggest false securities is bigness and influence and abundant opportunity. We gravitate to people who are successful. We buy things only if it has good reviews, if it's proven to be a good thing. We tend to exercise faith usually when we can see the path ahead, not when we're not sure what's going to happen. Church, small does not mean insignificant when God is at work. Mother's Day is a good reminder of that. Because some of the most powerful work in the world often looks small while it's happening. Rocking a child, packing a lunch, praying quietly, showing up again, teaching, correcting, comforting, forgiving. I mean, if there's anyone that's more practiced in forgiveness, it's our moms, right? Because I know I could be rotten as a kid. Any of you? Never. Lightning, here it comes. Yeah. Much of that work isn't platformed or applauded. But Bethlehem reminds us that small does not mean insignificant when God is at work. Where the world will often ask, how big is it? How much opportunity is there? God is asking, is it mine? Is it mine? See, that's the hang-up that many of us have. When nobody's looking, can God still call us His? Like, are we making the decisions based on what we know to be true that align with God's instructions for us? The relationships, the words we use, the help that we offer to people, a lot of those decisions are based not on whether or not it honors God, but can we get away with it? Will the people closest to us accept us or reject us because of it? Will we lose out on an opportunity of something that we really want if we decide to honor God in this thing? And so God is still asking, are you mine? And do you trust me with your opportunity, with the bigness, with the feelings of insignificance? Or in other words, are you going to surrender your power, surrender the powers that you trust so that God's power can break through? I don't know if you've ever tried to do a task where two people are trying to lead, right? You ever had a project like that? Two guys sometimes get in the same room and it's all about how to nail a nail in correctly, right? Don't do it this way, do it this way. No! And they start arguing. Have you ever seen that before? It's happened. And it multiplies, right? When you get bigger projects. When two people are leading, usually it results in something not getting accomplished or accomplished poorly, right? The best thing to do is for someone to take the lead and the other person to support the leader, even if they maybe have some qualms with what the leader is doing. Because then at least we're moving forward together. If you are trying to control your own life under your own power, you are not giving the Lord your God an opportunity to break through with His. What you need to understand, church, is that God's promises, His power, doesn't eliminate pain. He says here that Israel will be abandoned. He says there's waiting. He says there's labor pains. But there is an eventual gathering together. In the Gospel of John the Baptizer says this. He says, He must increase, I must decrease. Another way of saying it is, more of you, God, less of me. John's followers were concerned. This was an answer to a question from John's followers. They were losing their ranks. They were losing people in their camp, I guess you could say, because Jesus had begun His ministry and people were leaving John's ministry to go follow Jesus. And this was John's response, more of you, God, less of me. If this is what serves the kingdom best, then God, take them away. Right? Less of my power, more of you, yours. Less of my leading, more of yours. Less of my decision making, more of seeking your ways, your decisions, your direction. There are times then when the right decision decreases your influence, right? The right decision quiets our voices sometimes. It takes away the money that we wanted. It drains our energy. It costs us our relationships, all things that we believe we need to be even a powerful witness for the Lord. But God has spelled it out in His Word, how He wants us to live. God's written instruction will never contradict His plans for your life. And so if you are living your life according to the instruction of the Lord, then if you are losing influence, there is something greater at work. God is at work behind there, and your prayer needs to be less of me, God, more of you. We always trust the Word of God before we trust our best laid plans. Even if it looks like we're giving up ground and becoming smaller, we trust that when we obey God, He will supply us with His power and He will grow whatever fruit He's decided to grow in us and through us. When worldly power is given up, when that power fails around us, God often works from unexpected places. When the power of Jerusalem fails, God will work from Bethlehem. I don't expect you to understand the weight that I'm about to explain, but it's something in my life that I experience often. A few weeks ago, this place was packed out, right? Ken even took a picture from the back and sent it to me, and he's like, "Man, this is so awesome." And then Easter came and went, and slowly by slowly, people have started their summer plans, right? And so you experience, we had 40 guests in a 6-month period, almost the entire size of this church on a Sunday morning, right? That came and visited us. And I was stoked. I was like, yes, you know, this is great. God's working, right? And then all of a sudden, everybody decided to go on vacation. And you're like, oh, okay. You know, am I doing something wrong? Yeah, I'm preaching through Micah, right? That's part of it. But I mean, you look at it and you see people begin to walk away from it, and you wonder, God, are we doing something wrong? Am I doing something wrong? If you entertain those long enough, and there have been many times in my life where I've entertained that and I've started putting my resume out there. There's days when you just don't think you're the right person to lead anymore. It may be God, but it might be Satan. You face that in your family sometimes. When you feel like a failed mother or father, when you feel like a failed child, when you feel like a failed Christian before God, when you feel like a failed employee, you just can't get things right sometimes. When you fail at being a spouse, for crying out loud. It's not when we're calm that we see our false securities. It's when problems and trouble come that we see what we've been truly leaning on. Church, God is saying He's going to work from an unexpected place. And so where you first run to oftentimes isn't Bethlehem, it's Jerusalem. I want to show you something here. Verses 4 and 5, it says, "He will stand and shepherd them in the strength of the Lord, in the majestic name of the Lord his God. They will live securely for then his greatness will extend to the ends of the earth." In verse 5, we're just going to read the first 5 words. I want you to read that with me. "He will be their peace." In verse 1, we saw a leader shamed. But here in verse 4, we're seeing a coming leader who stands. And the ruler in verse 1 can't protect the people any longer. But the ruler in verse 4 shepherds. He leads them to green pastures beside still waters and through the valley of the shadow of death. He will be with his people always because he's from antiquity and will last forevermore. It will be an eternal throne and kingdom. The ruler in verse 1 represents failed human power, but the ruler in verse 4 rules in the strength of the Lord. He's not a tyrant. He's not just a military figure. He's a shepherd, but much like David, he's not weak. Here God says that the people will live in security. His greatness will extend to the ends of the earth. He shepherds in the strength of the Lord. which means that he's tender enough to be a shepherd, to care about animals, to worry about and pay attention to the details of a flock, but strong enough to protect and to secure. He's humble enough to come from Bethlehem, but great enough that his name is known around the world. And verse 5 begins with, he will be their peace. Don't misread that. Not he will offer peace, not he will create peace, he will be their peace. Not will he merely bring peaceful circumstances or help you feel calm. He himself will be their peace. And church, this is why we need to know the Old Testament. This is why we're walking through Micah, even on Mother's Day. And I didn't ask Christine to share some stories with you today, right? Because this is a better hope. This is a better hope than any advice that can be given to fix your finances, to fix your marriage, to fix your parenting skills, to fix your mind, your loneliness, your worry, anything that burdens you day by day. It's not that God is encouraging us to sit back in our recliners and wait for Him to fix everything, but consider the leaders and the people that God has been talking to throughout Micah. They have lost their way because they trusted worldly power. They trusted the power that was in their own two hands. That's what they were leaning on. They trusted in their own understanding. They trusted in the systems that they grew up in and knew well. They chose not to live by God's word. They chose other idols before God. They chose to try and achieve life without the one who gives life, and it resulted in a curse. Jesus is our peace for a lot of different reasons. By his blood, he makes peace with God. He alone defeats death and breaks the chains of sin. He redeems the entire world and willingly gave up his own life in our place, dying for even those who would reject him. But not only that, Jesus is the fulfillment of God's redemption across the whole arc of Scripture. Kingdoms have come and kingdoms have gone. Powerful rulers have reigned and they have died. Earthly systems have come into power and collapsed. Yet all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to Jesus. Which means that Jesus is not just a helper when things fall apart. He is a king who stands over what collapses. That is beautiful from a worldwide perspective and also from a very personal perspective. Because when your life collapses, when you get that diagnosis, when you have to declare bankruptcy, when you struggle with what your purpose is, what is the reason for my life? And your identity begins collapsing in on itself. Jesus is the ruler of all that collapses. And sometimes in mercy, he is the one who allows our false securities to collapse. In fact, I would say often. If this king is our peace, then he cannot only comfort us while we cling to every false peace that is out there. I've been doing some wood carving in the last month or two. And I start with a block of wood, right? It's just a rough, sometimes the edges are real rough. I don't even square it up. I maybe make one side flat. Not totally square, but it looks like it's scrap wood. It looks like it's not really good for anything. It looks like it belongs in the dumpster pile, right? But in cutting away the wood, I'm able to reveal something beautiful that's hidden inside of it. The work of Jesus is sometimes like a chisel in the hands of a master craftsman. Not me. I'm not a master craftsman, by the way. I have a machine that helps me carve. But Jesus cuts away what does not belong. Not because he's destroying his people, but because he's restoring his image in them. I want to read the last six verses of the chapter. We've kind of skipped a middle section, but If I focused on that, we wouldn't get you out on time for lunch. So we're gonna skip over it. But verses 10 through 15 say this. In that day, this is the Lord's declaration. I will remove your horses from you and wreck your chariots. That's a verse that needs to go on the wall, right? I will remove from you your horses and wreck your chariots. I will remove the cities of your land and tear down all your fortresses. I will remove your sorceries. I will remove sorceries from your hands, and you will not have any more fortune tellers. I will remove your carved images and sacred pillars from you so that you no longer worship the work of your hands. I will pull up the Asherah poles from among you and demolish your cities. I will take vengeance and anger and wrath against the nations that have not obeyed me. When God says in that day, he's looking ahead to the day of his intervention, something that hasn't happened yet, but something that is coming. And that's the day that he will rescue, that he will restore, that he will purify his people. He'll remove the cities and tear down fortresses. He'll remove sorcerers and fortune tellers. He'll remove carved images and sacred pillars because those are man-made gods that God's people have been worshiping. And God will take vengeance on those who have not obeyed him. This sounds like devastation. This sounds like an angry God. It sounds like, you know, eyebrows down and lightning in hand and ready to just, you know, do battle. It sounds, even to some of us, it may even sound a little evil. Because why would a loving God want to take things away from us? And so it sounds like devastation, and in a way, it is. It's devastation for an old life of false idols. A better word for it is purification. If I were to sell you a bar of gold, but you found out that inside of it I've stuffed it with copper, are you going to be happy about that or mad about that? Because I charged you full price, right? And you'd be real upset because it's not pure gold, right? You would need to take that apart and remove what isn't pure gold in order for it to be of full value. It doesn't mean that the gold isn't necessarily there or isn't real. It just means it's not at full value. So we purify it. And we see what we really have. We weigh it. We cherish it. We want it. So military might hindered the worship of their God. Relying on fortune tellers and sorcerers hindered their trust in God. If you can know the future, like we ask those questions sometimes, if you could see the future, would you want to know? Some people are like, no way. And other people are like, yeah, because I'd be able to see when the Lions are going to win the Super Bowl and I can bet on it, right? Like that would be the way to go. But you see, even in that example, I mean that to be funny, but even in that example, what we're doing is we're not trusting the Lord to provide. We're securing our own future by our own power, right? That's why fortune tellers were used. That's why sorcerers were used. They were trying to secure these things for themselves without relying on God. And sometimes people ask, is God trying to keep us weak? Is God trying to keep us on crutches? And I don't think that's the right frame of mind. I mean, we just have to admit who we really are. I still need to sleep at night, but my God never slumbers, right? Like, my strength runs out. I bleed, but my God's strength doesn't run out. He bled on the cross, but in glory, he doesn't bleed, right? You see that? I make this comparison, not to call you all dogs, but it's like me and my dog, right? Like, if I don't put food out for him, he doesn't eat. He might chew his leg off at some point and go all crazy, right? If God didn't provide for you, didn't put the strength in your bones, the breath in your lungs, but the people around you that you've had around you, you say, well, yeah, but I go to work to feed myself. I don't need God to feed myself. Yeah, there it is. It's your power. I'm not saying you shouldn't work. The Bible says those who don't work, you know, ain't going to eat. I get that. But also, God's provided in that. You see what I'm... Are you picking up what I'm putting down this morning here? Okay. So when we, even on a national scale, trust in our military might, that's putting our trust in a false power. Idolatry ruined the glory of God that they were created and delivered for. And by removing these powers in their lives, God would reestablish their trust in His power alone. The same power that used horns to bring down the walls of Jericho. The same power that sent and rescued Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to a fiery furnace and brought them out. Same power that shut the lion's mouths when Daniel was thrown into their den. The same power that helped Noah build an ark when rain wasn't a common occurrence on earth. It's not blind trust, but trust nonetheless. It's informed trust. And through that purification, God's people would be reestablished. When He tears away all of these things, they have nothing left to trust except for God. That is the basis of most of the Christian testimonies that we hear, right? I hit rock bottom. I had nowhere else to go except for God, right? And then all of a sudden their lives, and they are encouraging you and pushing Christians forward because of their testimony that God is real and can be trusted because they had nowhere else to go. And so it would seem to say that when we do not lay our powers down, we are not able to live with abundant life that God has promised us, because we have not promised, or we have not trusted in God fully. We've still got something before Him in our worship and in our trust of Him. So through that purification, God's people would be reestablished. They would one day return to Israel, and one day from Bethlehem, a ruler from antiquity would be born, and God's kingdom would be ushered in. Those are some good subs. I like that. All right. When the king, the child king was born, there was no fanfare or parade. Like, we talk about this at Christmas all the time, right? He lived without worldly status. He was a carpenter. To some, he was just a troublemaker, one that needed to be struck down, mocked, and shamed. The true judge of Israel was slapped in the face. The shepherd king was treated like a failed king. But through his humiliation, he defeated the powers that actually held us captive. You see, the world sees power in the one who can avoid humiliation. That's what cancel culture is, right? Like, we've seen this across the board. Bring out some old dirty laundry on someone, get them shamed, and then they lose their influence. Your competition goes away. The world sees power in the one who can avoid that kind of humiliation. God shows power in the king who enters humiliation to save His people. That's why it can feel humiliating and even shameful to follow Jesus. We will be rejected because of an opinion we hold, an action we decide to take, or a habit that we give up because it's become a power that we trust in more than God, or an idol that we run to instead of God. We as Christians should be in the habit of confession. We should be in the habit of entering willingly into humiliation so that we can continue the work of the cross, bringing our sin, our evil, our wicked desires out into the light, so that together we would not be shamed even more, because we already feel ashamed that these are the things that we want to trust God with. We want to be able to get rid of them in our lives, but we can't figure it out. We can't change the desires of our hearts. And so we in Christian community are able to talk about the fact that I don't want what God wants. And yet He still died for me. He still loves me. His arms are still open to me, a sinner. He wants to bring me in. It's acceptance at an incredible level. But when we enter into that humiliation is when we feel the acceptance of God. Maybe that's a false idol, is protecting our reputation, right? We're going to hide the words that we use normally when we're in church and around Christians. We're going to change the way that we dress or change the way the things that we talk about. We're going to hide our interests. We're going to put up the walls so that people can't get super deep, because if they knew who I really was, they wouldn't allow me to be in church, right? Kind of thing. It's not what the church is supposed to be. It's what it's become in a lot of ways. That is my prayer for Rising Church specifically, is that we will never become that place. Unrepentant sin, we got to deal with that. But if you're at war with your sin, you're trying to bring it out into the light, you have a place here in this community. Because Jesus invited us all in. It can feel humiliating and shameful to follow Jesus. Sometimes we don't understand why our plans or our control or even our confidence fails. But when the pressure builds and the trouble comes, that's when our false securities are exposed. We can see clearly what we have been trusting in all along. That is the mercy of God. And you are not without hope. It's an opportunity for repentance. So when you find yourself in that position, look to Bethlehem. The shepherd who stands, the king who is your peace, and let him remove every false refuge that could never save you in the first place. Micah 5 does not tell us that God's people will never face siege, fear, weakness, or humiliation, but it tells us whenever every visible strength collapses, God's promise still stands. From Bethlehem came the shepherd king. He stands in the strength of the Lord. He shepherds his people. He is great to the ends of the earth, and he himself is our peace. So the question is not, what power do I need to regain control? The better question is what false power is God asking me to release so that I can rest in the King who already stands for the rest of eternity? Because when power fails, Jesus does not. He is our shepherd. He is our King. He is our peace.